Father, we thank you for this time of year, a time that we meditate and think about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is truly the greatest gift that has ever been given, the gift of your Son, enabling us to have this salvation and not being alive here without hope, for you have provided us that hope. We pray this morning that as we go through the birth story, that you would show us, Lord, what it is we need to know and correct errors in us that we cling to. And we pray that you would be glorified through all of this in everything that we do, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Now, this is today, 5 days before Christmas. We're just a couple of weeks away from the new year, but does anybody know what today is specifically? Pardon me? It's the solstice. It's the winter solstice. This is the shortest day through the entire year. The days are going to start getting longer after today. And I'm telling you that. And also, you know, how many solstices are there? There's two. There's two solstices. One is in June and the other is today. The other two times are the equinoxes. They call them the equinoxes. You have the vernal equinox and you also have the autumn equinox. And so four times a year we kind of change. Right now the sun is the farthest below the equator it will ever be during the year. And in June, it is the farthest above the equator that it will ever be. And on the equinoxes, that's when the sun is directly in line with the equator. And that's how they figure it out. That's what gives us our four seasons. Now, this is important with what I'm going to say a little later, but I just want to let you know today is the winter solstice. Now, Christmas, I love Christmas time. I have the fondest memories of family and get-togethers. When I was growing up, we had tons of cousins, like 10, 15 cousins. We'd all get together, and when we were real small, and you can imagine those of you who are parents having 15 or 20 kids running around as you're trying to have a Christmas celebration. It's a fun time, and I'm sure for you it's the same, where you've had family, and for those of you who didn't have that blessing, you know, there are blessings with being with the body of Christ as well, but it is a good time. But there are several things that we know as Christmas that really we have made up. For instance, let me go back with some of the other holidays. Mother's Day. Believe it or not, it's not in the Bible. It probably should be, but it's not in the Bible that we honor mothers. Neither is Father's Day. Veterans Day and the President's Day, Memorial Day, all those are not in the Bible. We do them as a culture. Also, Halloween is not in the Bible. Christmas and Thanksgiving, they are not in the Bible. None of those holidays are biblical holidays. And yet there are people that look at some of the other holidays, like Halloween, and they say, you ought not to be participating in that in any way. And at the same time, they will have the biggest tree and the circle of life wreath and all the lights and the mistletoe and everything else that comes with Christmas, and they think that there's nothing wrong with having that double standard. The Romans were the ones that celebrated Saturnalia, the worship of the god Saturn, around the winter solstice, and they were celebrating the fact that winter would be ending and it would start getting warmer, and they had all kinds of things that they did, and later it progressed into having things like holly with these little berries that, you know, symbolize the evergreen life and the fruit of the vine, even in the midst of winter. All of these things are pagan in origin. Now, I am confident that no one in here grabs a Christmas tree from a lot, sets it up on a pedestal, gets before it after decorating it, and bows down to the Christmas tree. I'm confident of that. And so what it is in our culture is just that. It's cultural. We have this as a cultural norm. Even like Cinco de Mayo, one of the Mexican Independence Days. It's a cultural thing, and you may participate in that, and that is just fine. But at any time, if you set up an idol, you know that that is wrong. And so the things that we have as far as the trappings of Christmas are concerned, we have the Christmas tree. And it deals with the worship of earth originally, but none of us are worshiping the earth. And the Yule log, a lot of times we'll have a fireplace where you grab that log or a specific log and you stick it in there and you burn that thing. Some of you go to the store and get those prefab logs, whatever they call them, and you just light the bag and the whole thing catches on fire. And that's your Yule log and you think it's wonderful. And then you have the mistletoe. And mistletoe is poisonous. If you eat those seeds, it can kill you, and it grows in the back country here in the sycamore trees. You'll see it during the wintertime. It's still a green tuft that's out there, and it's a parasite. And you grab that thing and you stick it up and you think it has magical properties when you stand under it and you kiss somebody. You know, when you see that mistletoe for sale. That is not in the Bible, and it used to be ascribed to having magical powers by the Druids, and it was a treatment for sterility, and it was used as an antidote, but it was deadly poison, and so it just wasn't good. And then you got the holy wreath. Like, we have a wreath at the back on the clock there, and it's beautiful, and it represents the perpetuity of life, how it just keeps on going in a circle. And you've heard that before, like in the movie Pocahontas, the circle of life. It just continues around, you know. But we have it. It's a nice decoration. And then we put lights on our houses. Now, I like the lights on the houses. I have a cousin that lives up on Solomon Drive over there, you know, in El Cajon above the airport. And we can go over there and we look at all the lights, and St. Nicholas is out there, and it's just, it's a hoot. Now, you know that Jesus probably celebrated with lights around the house. Do you know that? But it wasn't Christmas yet. You know, that he wasn't celebrating his own birthday and say, Mom, we got to put these lights around the house because we're going to have Christmas. They celebrated what is known as Hanukkah. Now, what is Hanukkah? And I want to give you this by way of background. Jesus probably celebrated Hanukkah. I would say more than likely, if he was a devout Jew, he absolutely did. Him and his family. And that's where they would put the lights out. It's also called the Festival of Lights. And Hanukkah means dedication. And what this is about is Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 B.C. He came in, actually that's when they were liberated, but Antiochus came in and he desecrated the temple, and he would not allow sacrifices to take place nor the reading of the Torah, which was the Old Testament. He didn't want any of that happening. And what happened was Judas of the Maccabees, him and his father, were successful in overthrowing, even though they were greatly outnumbered, Antiochus Epiphanes and what he was doing. And they decided to rededicate the temple at that time. And what they did is they set up everything in the temple, and it was required that the lampstand burn during this whole time of dedication, which was 8 days. And they only had enough oil for 1 day. And if you know what a menorah is, we have a menorah on the table out there that has come from Israel. Usually there's 8 candlesticks. Sometimes you have different numbers. And then you have the top one, which is 9, and sometimes you see it with 7, but it's a menorah. It's the candlestick that has all the individual sticks coming up. And they lit that, and the way that they did it back in then is they had these little bowls, and the bowls would have a little tip on them, and that tip you'd stick a wick in, and you'd fill up the bowl full of oil. Some of you have those oil candles. And it was the job of the priest to make sure that those remained full during the time of dedication. Well, they had enough for 1 day. Miraculously, it burned for 8 days. It was the intertestamental period where God really wasn't speaking to the nation of Israel at that time, 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's when this took place, and it was considered a miracle. And Israel started recognizing this as a miracle, that God was behind it. God blessed the insurrection, which turned the temple back over into the hands of the Jews. And so that's what Hanukkah is all about. And we put lights up on our houses just to celebrate the season. But Jesus did this, and it wasn't in the Bible, more than likely, and I believe absolutely so. And we can do this as well, and it's okay. And it means nothing spiritually. It's just a cultural thing. And then there's wassailing. Now, how many of you go wassailing? Good. I'm glad to see that no one in here goes wassailing. And you go, well, what is wassailing? Well, wassailing is where you would get beer and you would put it in bowls and you would drink the bowls and you would walk through the town and sing songs like, here we go, a wassailing so free. And you'd just make merry. You'd have this great time out there, and sometimes it would turn into being a little raucous, but it's just a huge party. You know, now some of you may have a huge party, I don't know, but that's what wassailing was all about. And then ultimately we have St. Nicholas, and we know him as Santa Claus, and he's not in the Bible. And there are several stories about St. Nicholas, and there was actually a guy by the name of St. Nicholas, but he was immortalized by the cartoonist Thomas Nash, and that was in 1863, where he actually drew the picture of our modern-day Santa Claus. And now he is worldwide, he is everywhere. And that's great fun and celebration, having all that. And some people... I'm going to make sure there's no young kids in here. But, you know, some people, they have a problem with that. And me, I have never been the same since I was told that he existed. And, you know, look at all of you. We're from the island of misfit toys, and we just don't know what to do. And I think it's fine. I think it's okay because it's all cultural. You know, we talk about things like the tooth angel. We did the tooth angel, and some of you would talk about the tooth fairy. And, you know, it's okay, especially in the eyes of the children. And I'm not saying going overboard, you know, where you get into some of the mystical stuff. I'm not talking about that. But the cultural stuff where it's just fun for the kids and there is no spiritual meaning attached to it, I think that's okay. Let's give you an example of this in our everyday lives. Some of you are martial arts experts, or you've had that training. And I think, on the whole, the martial arts is probably good. I will even say yoga. The exercises that you do with yoga are probably fine. What I have a real problem with is the spiritual aspect connected with those things. That if you start worshiping or getting into or chanting or all of those things connected with those activities, that's bad. And so we don't want to be involved with that. But we have to use balance. We have to make sure that we are not condemning people for what they observe. If you have a hard time with something like that, you think it's just absolutely wrong and everything that I have just told you I'm all wet on, okay, well, God bless you on what you feel you can participate in. And it's all right. We have that freedom in Christ as long as we're not diving into that which is unbiblical. Now, also with the story of the nativity, most of us will have a nativity somewhere in our homes, or we think a nativity is nice, and we take our children, and you see the cattle which are lowing, and you see the shepherds, and you see the magi. We see three kings which are there with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And by tradition, you know, they have names, and we set all this up, and the angel is above, and that's completely wrong. That's not how it took place. Skip Heitzik, I read about the nativity. He said why the nativity, sent out a little email. And his mom recently gave him a nativity, and there was a little baby Jesus in there. And he looked more to be about 2 years old than an infant, and he had blonde hair. Chances are Jesus did not have blonde hair. I will tell you that Jesus was not even white, and he was not black, and he was not red, and he was not yellow. He was of the Semitic race. He would look closer to somebody who came from an Arab country, more than likely. And he wasn't somebody who was tremendously beautiful. You know, when he was born as a baby, I would dare say that he probably wasn't an attractive baby. You know, some babies you look at and you just say, oh, how beautiful, how cute, the head is just right. Oh, it's not the egg head, you know, however you do it. And you look at the baby and he probably wasn't. You know, he probably wasn't anything to look at. And we know that Scripture tells us that as he got older, he certainly wasn't. He was just an average guy. You wouldn't recognize him over and above anyone else who was out there. And so that's what Christmas isn't as far as being a biblical practice. None of it is biblical. And yet we consider it a wonderful time of year. The way that it came into existence was the church came along and said, okay, we got all these pagan practices going on out here. Why don't we go ahead and make a little bit of a change? Why don't we celebrate the birth of Jesus on this time of Saturnalia so that we can give the people an alternative? Alternative to worship God rather than participate in pagan rituals. Well, it got a little mixed up there for a while, and we still have it mixed up until today. But Jesus was probably born in April, some scholars say around May 20th in the springtime. And the reason we know that is because the shepherds were in the field in Bethlehem. You are not going to be in the fields in winter in Bethlehem. I have been to Israel in winter and in Bethlehem, and it is cold, and you're not going to be out there. And so the shepherds were watching their sheep at night, their flocks at night, and they were the ones that received the information from God directly. Now I want to read the actual story in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go all the way to verse 40. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was a governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register. And by the way, just a side note here. Joseph came from the lineage of David, but the lineage of David branched off into two branches. Mary came from one branch, and Joseph came from the other. Joseph's line was cursed that there would never be a man sit on the throne from his line, and yet his son was considered to be Jesus, but he was not his biological son. And so he came from that lineage, but it was cursed. And it's an interesting Bible study to get into all of that. Anyhow, going on. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary,
his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts and many hearts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, for the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so here we see the Savior, we see an eventual sacrifice and the salvation that it brings. All these things are evident with Christ coming to us. Now, who was this child exactly? Why have we taken our entire world system and our culture and changed it because of his birth? The birth of Christ has influenced all cultures and all societies, except for some of those who are still trying to reach in the jungles of South America or in the outback of Australia or in the Netherlands of Africa. He has changed everything that we do. We have standards and even our date. I've said this before, if you write a check, the reason that you're putting that particular date on there is because it goes back to Christ. Before that, there was a calendar. And the calendar keeping is much older. The Jewish calendar is between 5,000 and 6,000 years old. Instead of writing 2009, you would start with the digit 5 being 5,000, and that's how you would write out your date. And so we stopped keeping time when Jesus showed up, and we started a new time. And he influenced us. He influenced us as a nation to be the greatest nation of all time that has ever existed on the face of the earth. We are the richest country. We have brought blessing to all who are out there. And it's because the founding fathers decided that they would set this up as a country that honored Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's how it had its origins. And because of that, God's hand has been upon us in this nation. Dare I say that it'll continue? I don't know. I think we're heading in the wrong direction, but God knows, and he's setting up the entire world. The entire world is heading in the wrong direction. It's just according to his plan. But who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, and most of you know this, some of you don't, some of you aren't familiar with the scriptures, but Jesus Christ is God, the creator of the universe, who has always existed, who has always been and never had a beginning. That's who Jesus was in his human form. He existed before he was born. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't get my mind around that. How is it you're God, the creator of the universe, and you become part of your creation? Now, for you ladies who bake, did you ever decide you wanted to become a cake? For you guys who are carpenters, did you ever decide you wanted to become a house? For those things that you create, did you ever decide that you wanted to become one of the things you created? Well, Jesus did that. And so God, in all his omnipotence and all of his power, became one of us. Now, to give you an example of what he did, take the dog realm. The dogs which are out there, all the dogs you can think of. You can think of the Great Dane, you can think of the Husky, you can think of a Pomeranian, you know, you can think of all these different dogs. If your father came to you and said, by the way, you see those people down there? They're all dogs, and the Bible refers to those who don't believe as dogs. And there are all kinds of dogs. We are all kinds of dogs here as far as being unclean and that which is unacceptable to the Lord, and yet he saves us. And if your father came to you and said, by the way, I want you to become a dog. And you go, well, okay. And you're thinking, okay, well, what kind of dog do I want to be? Well, you might think, I want to be a Great Dane. Right? Because they're majestic. There's this one German dog I saw the other day. It looked more like a horse. The thing was huge. I mean, the dog was up to the guy's chest walking next to him. I saw this in Point Loma, and I thought, that is a dog. That may be a horse, but that is a huge dog. And I'm thinking, if I want to become a dog, maybe that kind of dog. I want to be that. But God the Father, if you relate it to dogs, he didn't say, well, you're going to become a German Shepherd. You're going to be able to fight. Or you're going to become a pit bull. No, he said, you're going to become a miniature Chihuahua. That's what you're going to be. And Jesus became, in those kinds of terms, the miniature Chihuahua. He was a very humble man. He became the servant of all. The greatest in God's kingdom is, in fact, the servant of all. And God's calling Donnie, so why don't you go ahead and shut that off. Thank you, sir. And so, there we go. We got it. And so he became a Chihuahua is what he became. So he was God, creator of the universe, and he becomes the lowliest of servants. Now, we know he is God from the scriptures. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word that is used for Word is Logos. And that Logos is the divine principle that creates and orders everything in the universe. And so when it was delivered to the people who understood it, he said, in the beginning, this divine principle that ordered and created all the universe became a man. That's what that verse says. Also, Titus chapter 2, it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5 says, talking about the Jews, for theirs are the patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And so the scripture tells us repeatedly, Proverbs chapter 30, it's talking about God, and it says, tell me his name if you know it, and the name of his son. And so the author of the proverb, Proverbs 30, knew that God had a son even in the Old Testament. And we know that there were Old Testament appearances of God. Those were called theophanies, but I believe it was Jesus Christ. The problem that I have is, okay, if he wasn't incarnate yet, how did he show up with a body back then? I don't think it's any big deal for him, but for me, it's like, how did he do this thing? I don't know. So God became man. He always existed. He is a creator of the universe, and he is the judge over all creation. That's who Jesus was, even as he was born here. He was fully man and fully God. It's not like he put God in a bowl and man in a bowl and mixed them up. He didn't do that. He maintains his full deity and his full humanity. It's called in theology the hypostasis or hypostatic union or the theanthropic principle. It's where God and man become one, but they never mix. And that's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. And he has several names. Now, you may have been called a variety of names in your life, but God has given to Jesus many names. He is called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Word, the Lamb of God, Christ, Savior, Rabbi, Teacher, Author of Life, Alpha and Omega, Lion of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star, Word of God, Holy and Righteous, Head of the Church, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys, and the Rock Eternal. He has all of these names to describe him, and I'm telling you, this is not an exhaustive list. I think it would take us our entire lives to describe by these metaphors and these axioms who Jesus Christ actually is. And so, humanly speaking, and that was his divine attributes, but humanly speaking, he wept, he hungered, he had thirst, he suffered pain, he slept, he ate, was tempted like us. And that naturally begs the question, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Let me ask you, anyone in here sinless? Okay, if you would have raised your hand, well, you would have been a liar, and then you would have committed your first sin. That's what the Bible says. No one in here is sinless. But Scripture tells us, you know, God must be calling this morning. But Jesus Christ was sinless. He had no error. Now, think about the first time you committed a sin, how old were you? I'm sure I can't remember my first sin because I probably turned to my mom and said no, which means I would have broken the fifth commandment in honoring my mother and father, my father and my mother. And so I probably committed it before I even was able to register the memory. It may be down in there somewhere deep. But once a sin is committed, that's it. Now, even if you committed no sin your entire life, you're still not entitled access to heaven. And the reason of that is because we have the fallen nature, which is within us. We are unclean as human beings. That's why we still die. All of us still die, whether or not you commit a sin. Even those people who are born in a vegetative state, never able to communicate, never able to do anything, they are not entitled entrance into the kingdom because of their fallen nature. Now, I believe God has a special place of grace for that individual, and I can get into that at some other time. But it's this idea that Jesus Christ was not sinful. Now, how is that possible if he suffered everything that we suffered? When it comes to temptation, which is worse? Falling to the temptation or not falling? Which is more of a struggle? Not falling. You have turmoil on the inside when you're presented with something that is enticing to you. To not fall to that brings a tremendous amount of anxiety. You say that you would like to, and you're being tempted, and you want to partake, but you don't. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way. If it wasn't something he wanted to do, it wouldn't be a temptation, right? Like for you, many of you have a temptation, as I do, for chocolate. We like chocolate, and it shows up in our house. We usually get M&Ms during this time of year, and we put them in a bowl. They usually don't last a full day, the big bag in our house. You pour it in there, and every time you walk by, you grab a handful, you pop them in, and you walk by, and I go, I shouldn't be doing this. And I do it anyhow, and I pop it in there. You guys probably do the same thing, right? We have a little bit too much to eat tonight. There may be Calvary Chapel instead of Calvary Chapel. But we do this. We get tempted and we fall to the temptation. It's because we want to. We want to participate, and we lack that self-control at times, and we say, well, you know, I'm just lacking self-control right now, and we indulge a little bit and we make up for it later. Well, Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were tempted. That's who he was in his humanity, but he never fell. Now, some people would say, could he have fallen and committed a sin? I'm going to give you my own opinion on this. The scripture doesn't say. In his humanity, I believe he had the capacity to fall. In his deity, because Adam and Eve were perfect, right? Adam and Eve were perfect and they fell. Jesus was the second Adam, and so in his humanity, he would have had the capacity, it seems, if you're fully human, to fall, even if you are a perfect human. But in his deity, Scripture tells us that God never is tempted by evil, nor does he tempt others with evil. And so I believe it's that hypostatic union, fully man, even though he's perfect, and fully God who is perfect. He can't fall in his deity, but he had the capacity to do it in his humanity, but never did. Now, how do we reconcile this, put this all together? Well, how is that possible? To tell you the truth, I don't know. I don't know how to put it together. I just know that if he suffered everything like we did, he must have had the capacity, but he never fell to the sin. Now, speaking of his deity again, he raised people from the dead. He changed water into wine. He healed the sick. He controlled and cast out demons, controlled the weather, walked on water, was without sin, and knew the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. That's who he was walking here. Deity and humanity in one package. Now, he came, this is the story, he came as a child, and he grew up, and he grew in wisdom, but he came to be that sacrifice. Now, why did God have to become a sacrifice? For those of you who have been here for a while, you've heard this before. If you have an offense that you've committed against somebody, It is incumbent upon you to go and make restitution. To go and say, will you forgive me? Not just say you're sorry, but to say, will you forgive me? We sinned, or Adam sinned, and we were in Adam. And so it was Adam's job to go to God and pay the price for the sin which had been committed. There was one problem, though. God dwells in unapproachable light, and all who are unclean cannot enter that light, which is where you have to go to ask for forgiveness. And so Adam, even though he wanted to, probably he could not any longer go in the presence of God and seek forgiveness and pay the price. Now, the price for sin was life. You were to be judged, and your blood was to be spilled and poured out. That is the judgment that all of us would have been under. So Adam would have died going in the presence of God and having to give up his blood for the sin which was committed. Couldn't do it. Eve was the same way. She couldn't do it. All the children that they have couldn't do it. So God himself, who was perfect, had to be the one to pay the price for the sin committed, which is his blood had to be spilled, the life had to be given, and his blood was perfect and an acceptable sacrifice to God. That price that was paid is called for us a ransom. You pay a ransom, a price that is required. He did it, and since it was perfect, that blood covers all who will accept the gift. So that's why he came, and that's why we're given the Old Testament sacrificial system and the law. It was a taskmaster. It was to drive you to the point where you saw that you were unable to keep it. And what are you going to do except for turn to the grace and mercy of God? So that's why he came. He came as a child to be born, to eventually die for a purpose, and he gave up his own life. Which brings us to the final point here of salvation. You see, when Jesus came, and the Magi came from the east and honored him. And by the way, there were probably more than three. And by tradition, we have Melchior, Caspar, and Balthasar. And those guys had the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there were probably many more that came. And they probably weren't kings. They were probably soothsayers, fortune tellers, and probably came out of what Daniel had written at in ancient times, and they followed that, and they knew when the Christ would be born and that there would be a star. He was given other prophecies that we don't have access to. And so those are the guys that probably showed up. Now, the salvation that was brought was that he would be rising from the dead, the resurrection. That is how we get salvation, is the fact that Jesus suffered everything we did, was perfect, without sin, his blood was spilled, and he rose from the dead, and he gave us the promise that we would also rise from the dead. Now, I'm going to read to you what this is called. This is called the gospel. But in a succinct, lucid fashion, Paul describes what it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples," or all the apostles, "and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I am persecuted, or I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And it goes on to say in verse 21 there, "For since death came to man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him." So Jesus came to die. He came to be that sacrifice, to pay the price. And the gospel is we can participate in this same miracle. We also must die to be resurrected. The Lord tells us that, and we should not have any longer a fear of death. That is not something that should be foreboding or a gloom that is over our heads, because Jesus Christ promised us what would take place, and we see that He's fully man and fully God. That is the Christmas story. That is why we rejoice. That is why we sing Christmas carols. That's why we talk about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's why we talk about We Three Kings. We remember the time that Christ came here to earth as a gift to us. Now, do any of us deserve that? No. Do you deserve presents at Christmas? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. You know, you've probably been more naughty than you have been nice. And you probably don't deserve those presents in any way. Nothing is meritorious. It's the idea that we give. And as a side note here, there is this, in Christendom, there is this move that Christmas is just so commercialized. You see all these cars and these people running to and fro and just swiping their credit cards and buying material possessions, and that's not what life's about. I have a different take on that. Because you swipe that card and you agree to pay. Because you go shopping, you must buy gas. If you buy gas, it keeps the guys in the oil rigs employed, where they can feed their families and they can help those that don't have jobs. And you go to the mall and you keep the people in the mall employed, and therefore they have income and they can provide for their families. And you give those gifts to somebody else and you bring blessing to them by giving them gifts even though they don't deserve it. And it's a great thing. It keeps our economy going, and a blessing is there. The farmers have to produce all the turkeys and the hams, and that comes right to your table. If you get a honey-baked ham, you are so blessed by that ham, but you keep that farmer in high hog heaven because he is producing that stuff for you. And it is great, and it brings blessing to everyone. We just need to make sure we do this in moderation, that we don't go overboard, just like with anything. So as far as being commercialized, yeah, people get the wrong idea, but I think it's great. Now, that was my side note. Now, as far as applying all this, the angel of the Lord said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." A Savior and Lord. He is the Christ, or He is the Messiah. He is the one that is able to save you. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, you have nothing to be saved from. As I digress here, if you have committed a sin, any sin, you are under judgment. If that judgment is brought to fruition, if no one intercedes, you will die a second death. And what that means is, for all of eternity, you will spend it separated from God, alone, in darkness, and be tormented. I didn't write the plans. I'm just communicating them to you. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and what does that mean exactly? Sometimes people have a hard time. Most of you know all of this already. But how do you accept Him? I mean, truly accept Him. And sometimes people wonder, am I really a Christian? Did I really accept Him? How come my life hasn't changed? Number one, you're not going to get it perfect. Number two, it is by God's grace that you are changed. And so when you say, I want to be a believer, how does that happen? By being a believer. You simply say, I believe, you say it to God, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is able to save me from my sins. Please be my Messiah. And, you see, it's Messiah and what? Savior and Lord. We have a hard time with the Lord part because we seem to fall short so often. None of us is without sin, and yet why do you call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that He says? We willingly sin. How do we reconcile this? It is by God's grace. For those times that you do sin, the epistles of John, they tell us that we have an advocate with the Father, that He intercedes for us. And so you accept him as Lord and Savior, and at those times you do sin, he comes along and he freely forgives you. But we need to make sure we are becoming those disciples. That's why he died. If we look at his birth and we say, oh, isn't that wonderful, the baby Jesus, meek and mild, and that's great, and that's all you ever do, I think it's kind of tragic. We never progress. I have heard this statement over the last week at least four times when I've asked somebody about being a believer. It's usually, yeah, but. There's no but. Either he is your Savior and Lord, and it's a package deal, or he is not. You've asked him to save you, and I think you can be saved and be completely carnal, but he didn't call us to be carnal. He called us to live a life of holiness. Now, is that hard? It will cost you everything you have to be his disciple. That is the difficult part. But the great part is we're going to heaven. That's where we're headed. And talk about a good Christmas gift. We're going to get there. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. You're going to be eternally young. I just told Virginia today, you know, but when we get there, we're going to be young. You know, do you think you're going to show up and you're going to be 90? When you get up there, wait just a minute. You're going to sit down with the apostle. It ain't going to happen that way. Excuse my southern language there. It ain't going to happen that way. We're going to show up and it's going to be a party. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a fun time. It is going to be a hoot. And you think we're going to eat tonight. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And talk about gifts. There's going to be gifts handed out there that you cannot believe. A crown of righteousness. You guys are going to have so many crowns, some of you, you're going to be wobbling back and forth, carrying up your crowns. It's going to be a great thing. And that's why we celebrate. That's why it is so special. That's why we don't want to forget what Christmas is. That we teach it to our children. That we talk about it on Christmas Day, that we offer up prayers and give God thanks for what he has done, sending his Son to us, our Savior. That is the Christmas message. That is the blessing. So as we close out here today, may the Lord bless you on this Christmas. May you realize the gift that has been given to you and the price that has been paid to deliver it. May you not take it for granted from this day forward. May you look at the blessed birth of our Lord and Savior as something that changed not only the world, but your heart. And may you not be afraid, just as the angels told the shepherd, because this is something of great joy. And whenever you have the opportunity to sing a hymn or a Christmas carol, do so from the bottom of your heart, because you know this is what the Lord had intended. That we would worship him and give him thanks for what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for Christmas. All the trappings that come with it, Lord, we understand how we're to treat them. But the one we worship is the Son, Jesus Christ. And we lift him up and we consider his name above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we ask that you would give us the strength to walk the way we should and to be a witness during this Christmas season. May others receive that blessing and the fullness of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.